Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Around here, being picked on is just a form of love. If we don't pick on you, we don't love you. I mean, that's just obvious. I do have a bit of some kind of a cold, sore throat, sinus, swollen tubes, eustachian tube burning, kind of headachy, droopy eyes thing going. Did I describe that thoroughly enough? So if I sniff a little bit tonight, you'll just have to excuse me, and I may have to stop and drink water, and I've got a pocket full of throat lozenges, but we'll get through this. Turn to Genesis 12. My intention tonight is to do some of the preparatory work that is necessary to do in order to finish the book of Deuteronomy and then transition into our promised study on Romans 8, 9, 10, and 11. Because as we finish up the Pentateuch here, as we finish the first five books of the Bible, we have kind of found ourselves in a unique position in that all of that information is so foundational to what Paul wrote in the Romans letter that I don't want to immediately go to the book of Joshua and start getting into historical narrative while we have all of this great information right here at the tips of our brains. So I hope that what we've studied for the last several years on Wednesday nights is all available to you right at the very tip of your brain so that, but we are in a good position to do that study because Romans 8, 9, 10, 11 is, gosh, such a volleyball within the theological world where people refuse to read and understand it in the historic context and instead just read it through those 21st century Gentile eyes and then just kind of apply and assume and throw things at that section of Scripture and draw a tremendous amount of conclusions from that section of Scripture that I am not convinced that section of Scripture is actually saying. Here is a premise. Hold on to this premise, and we'll get back to it when we actually get to that section of Romans. Paul was not, when he was writing, he was not introducing brand new theological concepts and then handing them to the church and saying, look, here's a bunch of brand new unique stuff I just came up with that's not related to anything before it. When he said that the scriptures were theonostos, God-breathed, he was talking about the Old Testament. Those were his scriptures. And throughout Romans 8 to 11, he keeps quoting from Old Testament scripture to support the things that he's saying there. And so Paul is not only telling us the theology of the new covenant based on everything he knows from the God-breathed scripture, but he's also telling us what he believed. And the more you study Pauline theology, the more you get to know kind of the mind and the heart and the thinking of Paul himself. And you cannot divorce his writing about Israel from his own heart and desire concerning Israel. And he wrote things like that his heart's desire for Israel was that they would be saved, and that he would even be willing to reckon himself accursed if that's what it took for Israel to be saved. He had this overwhelming heart for Israel. And so when we read the things that he writes about Israel, we have to keep in mind that he was an Israelite who was writing on behalf of his own people, Israel, and that he would not suddenly, magically, make up a new meaning for the word Israel right in the middle of a discussion of historic Israel. Does that make sense? He would not just suddenly, as he was talking about historic national Israel, suddenly use a new definition of the word Israel without bothering to ever tell anybody what the new definition was. But there are so many people who read things like, but they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And right away they launch and they start talking about spiritual Israel and true Israel and all this language you don't find anywhere in the Bible, but the kind of language that is absolutely replete in standard covenantal theology. They just have a way of taking concepts that actually do have a historic biblical foundation and meaning and background and context, and they ignore all that in favor of, let me introduce brand new concept to it that makes the Gentile church the know-all and end-all of God's plan. So what you're going to hear me arguing for a lot in the coming weeks is the continuity between what the Old Testament writers have said, especially the Old Testament prophets have said about Israel, which we've been talking about so much here that it should be ingrained in your minds now, that every prophet of Israel, after Israel falls, after Israel rebels, after Israel chases their idols, after Israel is thrown out of the land of Canaan, every one of their prophets say, that's right, you have blown it. They don't use the exact phrase, you have blown it, but they say, that's right, you have rebelled against God, and he's going to restore you again. And so when Paul starts writing about a future for Israel, he's not saying anything that's not completely contiguous and completely in league with what all the prophets have already said. He's simply saying, now that the new covenant is here, those promises are even more sure, because in Christ all the promises of God are yes, and in him, amen. So now we know how these promises are going to come true. They're going to come true through Christ, but they are going to come true. So we're at a unique point. We've been doing all this Israel study for the last several weeks, and in order to continue through the end of the book of Deuteronomy, we're going to see Moses pronounce blessings on each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, this is not the first time that a patriarch of national Israel has handed out blessings to individual tribes. That happened all the way back in the book of Genesis when Jacob himself, who had his name changed to Israel, before he died, pronounced blessings on each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And Moses does something in the end of Deuteronomy that is exactly parallel to what Jacob did when he handed out the blessings. And you can't understand the blessings at the end of the book of Deuteronomy if you don't understand the history that led to those blessings. Tonight, we're going to do one of those 70-league boots reviews of everything we know so far where the Abrahamic covenant is concerned. And then I am going to stress an aspect of the Abrahamic covenant that is almost, in my experience, almost universally overlooked. I read books, I read commentaries, I listen to people preach, and there is an element of the Abrahamic covenant that, by and large, people just absolutely miss, look over, ignore. And as a result, they cannot help but come to wrong conclusions. So much of the Reformed world and so much of the Arminian world these days, when they talk about Israel, especially when they talk about national Israel since 1948, when they talk about the nation of Israel over there in the Middle East, they get very confused and very confounded about it because they don't understand one basic principle of the Abrahamic covenant, and that is the division of the Abrahamic covenant. If you get that wrong, you will get everything else wrong. So tonight, that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to start by reviewing, starting from Genesis 12, and we're going to take some quick glances at the recitations of the Abrahamic covenant so that we understand what is in the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant has two big components. One big component is completely spiritual, and I say that because it can only be fulfilled spiritually, because it is through you, through your family, through your seed, through your generations, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Okay, that's a spiritual promise, especially in light of the fact that Paul identifies the seed that is pointed to through all the generations of the Old Testament. The seed is ultimately Christ. And we agree as Christian people that it is in Christ that people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation receive blessing from God. So we can understand that that aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, which is clearly and obviously a spiritual promise, that through Abraham's seed, through his progeny, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Okay, now by families there, he means tribes. He means nationalities. He means people groups. He doesn't mean like the Tharp family living in that house and the Young family living in that house and the Charlton family living in that house. Those aren't the kind of families he's talking about. We're talking about families as tribal units, as groups of peoples, as kindreds, tribes, nations, tongues. We're talking that way about families. So no longer is it just a Hebrew thing, no longer is it just an Israel thing, no longer is it just a Jewish thing, but the Jewish Messiah came to the planet so that people of every family, every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation would receive blessing. We see that certainly in the book of Revelation when the church is represented in heaven as being this great throng from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. So we see the fulfillment of that promise in Christ. That's firm, but it's also spiritual. It's not hard to understand. The second half, the second aspect of the Abrahamic covenant is a completely physical promise.
The land.
The land. There you go. That was easy, wasn't it? Everywhere you walk, everywhere your sandal touches, as far as you can see, I'm going to give this land to you and all the generations after you, to all of your family, forever. As a permanent covenant, as a permanent promise, this is yours everlastingly. That's a physical promise. Now, the most common thing that happens among contemporary authors and writers and Reformed writers and covenantal thinkers is that they get those two confused and say, now, because the promise of blessing is a spiritual promise, and because Israel was in the land for a little while, and then they didn't keep the covenant, they didn't keep the law, they did follow other gods, so they were thrown out of the land. And then the argument is, because they didn't keep the law and they were thrown out of the land, that promise, which was a conditional promise, is now done away with. So that's one way that they approach it, is to say it's just done with. That is so common. People who say, you're never going to see Israelites in the land of Israel over there anymore because it was a conditional promise. And they didn't keep the condition, so they're thrown out. That's wrong. The promise is not conditional. The promise is an unconditional promise based on God's promise to Abraham. The covenant made at Mount Sinai was conditional. That was a conditional covenant made with national Israel. But as we've seen repeatedly, when Moses told the children of Israel that they were going to go in and possess the land, before they even went in, he said, and you're not going to keep the covenant, and God is going to drive you out, and God is going to punish you for it. But it never, ever stops there. Always attached to that is the promise, and there will be restoration after that. And I will be their God, and they will be my people, and I will bring them back to this very land. All of those promises are consistent in the continual proclamations of all Israel's prophets. Even when they are scattered, even when they are out of their land, even when they are in bondage, even when they are in captivity, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel continue saying the same thing, which is God is going to make a new covenant, and God is going to bring you back to your land, and God is going to keep every promise he's made to you, and he's not going to do it via the conditional covenant that he made with you at Sinai. That didn't work, so he's going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, and he is going to keep every promise he made to you. And that is the consistent testimony of all the Old Testament prophets. So contemporary writers make the enormous mistake of saying the promise was conditional, they didn't keep the covenant, therefore they're thrown out of the land and it's over. Or they say, God, because God is consistent with his promises, is going to keep that promise, but he's going to keep it in a superior way. He's not going to take the rebellious people of Israel, who have already shown that they don't keep his word and don't keep his covenant, he's not going to bring them into a sliver of land in the Middle East. What's the point of that? Instead, he's going to take all those who believe in Christ, who are now the new Israel, or the spiritual Israel, or the true Israel, and he's going to take them all to heaven. And that's the way that he's going to fulfill the land promise. In other words, they take the physical side of the Abrahamic covenant, which is a physical promise of physical land to a physical people, and they spiritualize it. And usually the way they defend spiritualizing it is that they take the spiritual aspects of the promise, which is that every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation is going to be blessed through Abraham's seed, and they say, well, see, it's a spiritual thing. It's all spiritual now. And they'll go to Galatians, and they'll go to where Paul says that all those that believe in Christ are now Abraham's seed. And based on that, there you go. That means the land promise is heaven, and the physical part of the promise is completely done away with, and you just spiritualize like mad, the end. Let me give you an example. I won't name the name of the particular preacher who uses this example, but he uses it frequently and he uses it commonly. People who are familiar with this example will know who it was that invented it. But the example he uses is, he says, if I promise my son a Volkswagen on his 16th birthday, and his 16th birthday finally arrives, and he goes out in the driveway, and there's not a Volkswagen there. There's a Corvette sitting there. Have I kept my promise? And he says, of course I have. I've kept it better. I've kept a bigger, better promise. No, he didn't get the Volkswagen, but he got the Corvette. He got something better. So I've still kept my word. I've still kept my promise to him. And I confronted him, because I've known him for years. I confronted him once and I said, no, actually, if you're going to create a true allegory for your particular theology, because he does believe that the church has replaced Israel, then the story would go like this. You promised your son a Volkswagen for his 16th birthday, and on his 16th birthday, he walked out and the driveway was empty. And when he said, Dad, you didn't keep your promise, you'd have to say, yes, I did. I bought a Corvette for that kid down the street who's not even part of our family. See, I kept my promise. Because he believes that the church was replaced by Israel, and the church getting heaven replaces Israel getting their land. So it's not that Israel's getting something better. It's that a completely other people group, Gentiles, got something better. And somehow that fulfills the promise God made to Israel. See the problem with the thinking? I disagree with both of those approaches, obviously. I do not believe that the promise God made to Abraham was conditional. It was a completely unconditional promise. The covenant he made with national Israel at Mount Sinai was a conditional covenant. And they broke the conditions. But God said they would break the conditions before he gave them the covenant. Even before he took them in the land, he said repeatedly that he was going to end up having to drive them out of the land because they weren't going to keep the covenant. God knew that. That's the master plan. But then, as I just said, every one of the prophets of Israel, starting at Moses, and consistently all the way through the Old Testament, promised restoration to Israel. And so it's not over once they get thrown out of the land. They get thrown out of the land, and then Isaiah, and then Jeremiah, and then Hosea, and then these others promise restoration. So the Old Testament consistent biblical testimony where Israel is concerned is that it's not over when they're thrown out of their land. But the contemporary writers want to say, well, they were thrown out of the land, and that's the end of it. No, it's not. Read your Bible, and let your Old Testament become the foundation and the information that carries you into the New Testament, because I guarantee you that what Paul is writing about in Romans 8, 9, 10, and 11 is exactly the same thing as all the prophets have said. He is saying that they consistently have made the proper promises concerning Israel, and that those things are coming to fruition in the new covenant now. The promises of God are without turning away. The calling of God, the election of God, the promises of God, he never turns away from them. He never recants from them. Paul makes it clear. He says that they are without repentance. In other words, God never says, never mind, to one of his promises.
And he doesn't make any mistakes in his word.
Absolutely.
For instance, the covenant. He made a covenant with Abraham, but Abraham didn't make a covenant with God. It was a unilateral covenant.
Exactly.
So didn't he put him to sleep?
Put him to sleep. He couldn't do anything.
Yeah.
It was a covenant God made with God, and Abraham was the benefactor of it.
Right.
And that takes us to Genesis 12, which is where we should all be. Genesis 12 is the first telling of what we know as the Abrahamic covenant. So we're going to have to kind of race along now. I got a lot of ground I want to cover tonight. But that introduction took a little longer than I meant for it to. But I hope you all get the mindset now. Genesis 12, starting in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Okay, there's the first telling of the Abrahamic covenant. There's no mention of the land in there. It's just a mention of a blessing. I'm going to make you a blessing. Those that bless you will be blessed. Those that curse you will be cursed. And all the families of the earth will be blessed in you. So just start walking and I'm going to show you a land. Go forward just a bit. I actually have these numbered in my Bible. I have a big 1 and a big 2. Go to chapter 15. This is after there was the war with the kings and Melchizedek shows up. And then in chapter 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since thou hast given me no offspring, then one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man shall not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens, count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. That verse is picked up several times in the New Testament to say that Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness, and that becomes the foundation for Paul's writing in the book of Romans about justification by faith, that God justified Abraham here by faith. Therefore, when we have faith in Christ, God gives us Christ's righteousness. We are justified by our faith, the same way Abraham was justified by his faith. In that way, Abraham is called the father of the faithful. In that way, all we that believe in Christ are referred to as Abraham's seed. That is a spiritual promise, a spiritual connection, a spiritual seed that has to do with, specifically, faith and belief. The just shall live by faith. Exactly. So, verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord that took you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it. Here's a brand new bit of information. I'm now going to give you this land to possess it. And he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? And then you're familiar with this. He says, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, 3-year-old goat, a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all these and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. And he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a terror and a great darkness fell on him. And God said to Abram, know for a certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, which they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. That all happened, didn't it? Now we know. We've read the first 5 books. We know what happened now. They went into Egypt. They were there for 400 years. On the way out, God judged the nation, drowned them in the Red Sea. On top of that, had the plagues, the multiple plagues that happened to all of Egypt before he delivered them. So everything God said here actually happened. And it actually happened in a very literal sense, in a very physical sense, because at this point, God is talking literal people, literal lands, literal territories, literal punishments of literal people. Nothing here was spiritualized. It was all laid out physically, and it happened physically. As for you, you'll go to your fathers in peace. In other words, you're going to die. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And it came about when the sun had set, and it was very dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have, past tense, I have given this land. From the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. All that land I've given to you. That's physical. It's specific. It's what land? It's what rivers? It's what boundaries? It's very physical. Chapter 17. Here's the third telling of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, when Abraham was 99 years old, starting in verse 1, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you. As Gladys pointed out, God says to Abraham, I'm going to establish my covenant with you. But did Abraham do anything? No, he was asleep. He didn't walk between the animals. He wasn't party to the covenant. God was party to the covenant by himself, which makes it unconditional. It's based on the faithfulness of God and God's promises. So when people say it was a conditional promise, they're completely wrong. The promise is not conditional. The promise is an unconditional promise made by God alone. The covenant made at Sinai was a conditional covenant, which is why that old covenant was done away with and replaced by the new covenant, because the old covenant, the conditional covenant, couldn't save anybody.
Didn't save anybody, but this is to save the whole world.
I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will exceedingly make you fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout your generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. How firm is that covenant? I will be your God, you and your descendants, everlastingly. Does God know what he's saying when he says everlasting? Does he understand what that word means?
It's pretty clear.
Because there are a lot of people who say, yeah, but see, then Israel didn't keep the covenant. And when they didn't keep the covenant, God cast them off, and that's the end. So even though God said everlastingly, darn if those people didn't make it impossible for God to keep them everlastingly. I mean, he meant to. He tried. But they just wouldn't do it. They just wouldn't cooperate. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. What did he just say? He said, physical land is yours forever. Right? Okay, now keep in mind what I'm driving at here. Spiritual promise through you and your descendants, through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And I'm going to give you this physical land, and your physical descendants will inherit this physical land. And I will be their God. They will be my people. So there's a physical promise over here, and there's a spiritual promise over here. Now, Abram had a child by going into the tent with Hagar. You know the story. And he produced Ishmael. He went to God and said, let Ishmael be before me all my days. He said, nope, it's not going to be Ishmael. He said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. So even though there was a first child, the first child was passed over in favor of Isaac. And then Isaac receives the promise of possession of the land, which makes him the inheritor of what is the rights of the firstborn. Because the firstborn, oldest son, is supposed to receive the physical stuff that belongs to his father. The inheritance, the firstborn inheritance. But Ishmael doesn't get it because God says, no, it's not going to be him. It's going to be the child of promise. The child of promise, Isaac. His name means laughter. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, Paul picks that up In Isaac shall thy seed be called. He picks it up in Romans 9 because he's teaching the same stuff, using the same basis to teach the same stuff. And when he says it, in Isaac shall thy seed be called, he's arguing that God picks and chooses the direction that the seed is going to go. Because God said, to your seed, I'm going to give this land as an inheritance. But it's not going to go to Ishmael. It's going to go to Isaac. Why? Because in Isaac shall thy seed be called. We're still in chapter 17. Go to verse 19. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I'll bless him and make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. And so it's not Ishmael, it's Isaac. And here's the clear statement. I will establish my covenant with him, Isaac, for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. So the Abrahamic covenant, and specifically the rights of the firstborn, inheritance, go to Isaac. So now you've got Abraham with the physical promise of land, then it goes to Isaac and the physical promise of land. Turn forward. We need to keep moving. Go to Genesis 18, starting at verse 17. At this point, God is about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and a mighty nation? And in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. There's the repetition of that promise. In him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that he has spoken about him. And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great. So there's another recitation of this time, the spiritual promise. And so the promise goes down from Abraham to Isaac. Now Isaac has the Abrahamic covenant, so-called, established with him. He's going to inherit the land. Through him, the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Go to Genesis 22. We're going to go to 22:14. This is after Abraham has been told to sacrifice Isaac. The angel of the Lord stops him just before he plunges the knife into his son. There's a ram caught in a thicket who becomes a substitute for Isaac. Starting at verse 14, and Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you and will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So do you get the content of the Abrahamic covenant now? The content is you get the land, and through your seed, which has now been identified as Isaac, through your seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Now, Isaac has kids. Isaac has two sons, two twins in the womb. God determines that the older is going to serve the younger, and that the younger is going to receive the Abrahamic covenant and the blessings and the promises. Go to Genesis 28. This is Jacob. Jacob, whose name is going to be changed to Israel. This is the younger of the twins. This is the son of Isaac. He had a dream, and behold, there was a ladder that was set on the earth. I'm starting in verse 12 of chapter 28. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth, with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. So now who owns the land promise?
Jacob.
Now it's Jacob's promise, right? And by the way, that's the promise that should have gone to the firstborn. Did it go to the firstborn?
Nope.
No. It went to the younger one again because God is picking and choosing who the seed is, what line the genealogy is taking to trace the genealogy from Abraham to Christ. And God is steering the genealogy the way he wants to steer it to take it to Christ. Hold on to that concept, because in a minute that's going to become really, really important. So there's the land promise, and there's the promise of the genealogy leaning to Christ. That's the seed. And through that genealogy, which culminates in Christ, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And there's the land promise. The land promise, of course, is all the stuff. That's the right of the firstborn. But it's gone to the younger one here. And God couldn't be more clear in saying that I am the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac, and the land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. There's the whole Abrahamic covenant, both aspects, the physical and the spiritual, are now belonging to Jacob, who is going to have his name changed to Israel. And behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Now, at that point, we jump to what I just referred to a half hour ago about the blessings that Jacob, when he has his name changed to Israel, he hands out blessings by his two wives, and by his two concubines, he has 12 sons. And the most beloved of them is Joseph, because Joseph came through his beloved wife, who had been Rachel, who had been barren. He had gotten tricked into marrying Leah. And finally, Rachel has a child. It's Joseph. He favors Joseph over the other boys, gives him the coat of many colors. His brothers sell him into slavery. His brothers go back and tell Dad that the boy is dead. Joseph ends up in Potiphar's house and then ends up in prison and then ends up second only to Pharaoh. And then his brothers have to come to Egypt and bow down in front of him in order to get some food to eat. You know this whole story, right? See, this is all the stuff that we've learned through these first five books of the Bible. And when they have to confront their brother Joseph there, he says, bring your father. And so Jacob ends up in Egypt. When he arrives in Egypt and he's dying, it's time for him to hand out the blessings. And especially, it's time for him to hand out the birthright blessing. But he doesn't give it to Reuben, who is his oldest son. Instead, he does something very tricky. He tells Joseph to bring in his two sons. Now, Joseph's two sons are half Egyptian going out the gate. And when the boys are brought before Jacob, Israel, his eyes are going blind. He can barely see anymore. And he sits up on his bed and he leans on his staff. Let's start here. These are some notes that I've brought, and I'm going to be doing a little bit of reading here now. Well, these are my notes, so you're just going to have to listen along here for a moment. For anybody who's curious, this next section of notes, if you get involved in the details and you say, where can I get a copy of those notes and those details? I'm going to be reading directly from my Hebrews commentary, which is online on our website. If you go to chapter 8 of the Hebrews commentary, you'll find all the information I'm about to share with you so that you can share it with others. Now, somebody look up Exodus 6, verses 3 and 4 for me. Exodus 6, verses 3 and 4.
I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers.
Okay, so that is a clear didactic statement where God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I have given them the land as an eternal inheritance. So we know for a fact that the physical land belongs to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The question before us is, who got it next? Who ended up with the birthright? Because the birthright is the physical stuff. The birthright is the land promise. Who ends up with the land promise? Because we know it went from Abraham to Isaac. and skipped over Ishmael. And we know that it went from Isaac to Jacob and skipped over Esau. So now Jacob has the land promise. Who does it go to? And this is where people just stop. They just go, well, I guess it just stopped right there. I guess it just ended. I guess, who knows? Who has it? The Bible's very clear about who has it. But most contemporary writers, thinkers, commentators are very fuzzy about who has it. The sons of Jacob, Jacob who was renamed Israel, they were the progenitors of the 12 tribes. In Genesis 49, Jacob assigned blessing and cursing to each of his sons, saying, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which will befall you in the last days." So his declarations had a prophetic character. However, just prior to meeting with all 12 of the boys, Jacob had a private council with his favorite son Joseph and his two grandkids, Ephraim and Manasseh. I'm going to continue to pronounce it Ephraim. It's Ephraim would be the more proper pronunciation, but the anglicized version is Ephraim, and we'll call him that. Now, these boys had been born to Joseph and his Egyptian wife, and Jacob could barely see, and when the boys were brought into him, he hugged them and he kissed them, and then knowing that Dad was about to bestow blessings on the boys, Joseph made sure that his eldest son, Manasseh, was at his father's right hand, because the eldest son should have gotten the birthright. But Jacob deftly switched his hands and put his right hand on Ephraim's head and began to say the blessing. Picking up at Genesis 48, starting at verse 15, he says, "God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long and to this day, the angel that redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." What's he doing? He's passing down the Abrahamic covenant to these two half-Egyptian boys, and he put his right hand on the younger boy, which means that the younger boy is about to get the birthright. At that point, Joseph realized that the wrong boy was about to receive the birthright. He grabbed Joseph's hand, and he directed it to Manasseh, and he contended, "Not so, my father, for this is my firstborn. Put your right hand upon his head." But his father refused and countered, "I know it, my son, I know it. And he shall be a people, and he also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations." That's Genesis 48, 19. So the blessing then continued, "And he blessed them that day, saying, in thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh, and he set Ephraim over Manasseh." Then when it came time to hand out the blessings to the 12, Jacob cursed his oldest son, Reuben, who had slept with his father's concubine, and the next two, Simeon and Levi, were similarly passed over, and he called them instruments of cruelty that are in their habitations. But when he got to his fourth son, Judah, that was the first son to receive an actual blessing. But it was the messianic blessing. It was the spiritual blessing. "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be on the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down and couched as a lion, as an old lion. And who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." In other words, he just said through Judah, Shiloh's coming, Messiah. So something very interesting just happened. As Jacob was handing out the blessings, the birthright inheritance went to Ephraim. But the lineage, the seed leading to Christ, went to Judah. And the Abrahamic covenant was divided. Well, we'll just continue this for a moment, then I'll prove what I just said. The next boys in line, Zebulun, Issachar, Dan, Gad, Asher, and Naphtali, were each given very specific descriptions, but no real blessings. But the second youngest, Joseph, received a very special blessing. He received the birthright promise handed down from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. Joseph is a fruitful bough. Even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob, and from thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with the blessings of heaven above, blessings from the deep that lie beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, and they shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. So, okay, now we are in the meat of this thing. Far too many biblical historians and theologians have missed this central fact in tracing the progress of the Abrahamic promise. When the promises were passed down to Jacob Israel's sons, they were divided into two lines. One line would follow through Judah's descendants, and through that line would come the promised Messiah and the blessings on the whole world. However, the balance of the promises flowed through Joseph and then to Ephraim. Now, everybody look up 1 Chronicles 5. Because what I just told you is common knowledge among the Israelites. Lost on the modern Gentile church, apparently. It's right there in the Bible. But it was common knowledge among the Hebrews. 1 Chronicles 5. The Chronicles are exactly what they sound like. Just like the book of Numbers was numbering Israel. From that point forward, as you work your way through the Old Testament, you find lineages, you find chronicles, you find genealogies, you find the tracing of the genealogical seed of the children of Abraham. Why? Why, when you get to the book of Matthew and the book of Luke, do you find genealogies? Because the genealogies were important to prove that Jesus was not only the descendant of David, but the descendant of Abraham. That's why they take the time to spell out those genealogies, because they're proving that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham that through his seed, all the families of the earth were going to be blessed. Which is why in the book of Galatians, Paul will pick it up, point to Christ, and say he's the seed. He's the promised one. Which is why then Paul would later say, and don't worry about endless wives' tales and endless genealogies. Because the genealogies had been satisfied. The genealogies had been fulfilled. But the genealogies were for the purpose of leading to Christ. The genealogies kept track of the seed. This is where seedology comes in. Tracing the seed from Abraham to Jesus. And that was vitally important to do to prove that Jesus was who he said he was. But once Jesus came on the scene and the genealogies were satisfied, Paul could say, don't worry about genealogies anymore. We've got that covered. Now, 1 Chronicles chapter 5, first two verses. This statement couldn't be more clear. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's. That right there tells you exactly what I've been saying all night. I said all that just to get to that. I said all that just to get to the point where we understand that the Abrahamic covenant is a physical and a spiritual promise. The spiritual promise leads to Christ through Judah. But the physical promise of land belongs to Ephraim. So, what does that mean to us? This is very, very, very important. King David was also aware of this historic split in the promises. He wrote in Psalm 60, verse 7, Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the strength of my head, but Judah is my lawgiver. King David understood the difference between Ephraim and the northern kingdoms and Judah and the southern kingdoms. And the lawgiver, Christ, was going to come through Judah. But the headship, the strength, was Ephraim's, the northern kingdom. Just as Abel was preferred over his brother Cain, as Isaac was preferred over the firstborn Ishmael, as Jacob was preferred over his older twin Esau, and as the new covenant is preferred over the old covenant, so Joseph was preferred over his older brothers. And his youngest son Ephraim was preferred over Manasseh. Now the Abrahamic promise, which constituted the birthright, the deal which God made with himself and swore on himself, was repeated several times with a new addendum with each retelling. In fact, the list of promises that make up the Abrahamic covenant include this. The physical descendants of Abraham must become as numerous as the dust, the stars, and the sands of the sea until they are virtually, if not literally, uncountable. And let me see if I can head off the first argument right here. I know that Abraham's spiritual seed are those who follow after his faith, but that lineage did not demand a physical descendant to make it happen. The promise of an earthly physical lineage is in sight here because it all hinges on the promised child Isaac. For in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So this is a decidedly physical promise that needs a physical lineage. Number two, not just a single nation, but a multitude of nations must come from these descendants and many kings over these nations. Number three, these covenant promises will continue generation after generation, and God will be a God to these descendants everlastingly. Number four, the land of Canaan will be an everlasting possession of the descendants of Abraham. Number five, they will spread abroad to the north, to the south, to the east, to the west. Number six, the descendants of Abraham will be a blessing to all the families on the earth. Number seven, God will curse those who curse the descendants and bless those who bless the descendants. Number eight, they will possess the gates of their enemies. And number nine, this is an everlasting covenant. And these are very, very important details. Every one of these promises must eventually be fulfilled and completed. And the very faithfulness of God rests in these promises. So now here's the really, really important question. Who ended up with those promises? Did Judah end up with those promises? No? Naphtali? Dan? Who ended up with those promises? Ephraim ended up with those promises. So now, when we look at the Middle East right now, and you'll see Jews, descendants of Judah, descendants of the southern kingdom, Jews, in the land of Israel, which we've seen since 1948. There's a tremendous debate out there right now about what is the biblical significance of that. Is that the restoration of the children of Israel to their land? There are some people say yes, there are some people say no, there's a big debate over it. But the simple fact is, until Ephraim comes back, it's not a fulfillment of the land promise made to Abraham, because Judah doesn't have the land promise. Now, yes, it's tremendously significant that there are still Jews on the planet. You know, we've talked about this many times. No group of people has been as systematically persecuted and eradicated as that group of people, and yet they still exist, and they're back in that land. Well, that certainly shows a tremendous amount about the faithfulness of God to his people. But is it the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant? No, because who owns the Abrahamic birthright? Ephraim. So what happened to Ephraim? It's impossible for these promises to be complete and finished until we are able to prove conclusively that they are completed in Ephraim. The nation of Israel was gathered in the land of Canaan. God allotted particular parcels of land to each tribe except Levi. Initially, the nation didn't fare all that well, and being only one generation from Egypt, with each tribe operating autonomously under local judges, we read in Judges 17:6 that in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. As a nation, they were united initially under their first king, Saul, but the zenith of their unity was during King David's reign. Nevertheless, in 1 Kings 11, we read that David's son Solomon loved many strange or foreign women, and that rebellion against God's clear prohibition turned his heart toward foreign gods. So God declared that he would rip the kingdom from him and give it to his servant. But for David's sake, God would not do it until the kingdom had passed to Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son. And also for David's sake, God left one tribe under the posterity of David's family, the tribe of Judah. And he said, it was done for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. 1 Kings 11:13. In other words, Judah, through whom Messiah was going to come, had to remain intact and had to remain there in their land till Messiah came, which is why we read at the beginning of John, he came to his own, and his own received him not. Why were there still Jews in that land at that time? Because they were the genealogy. They were the promised seed. They were the ones that were waiting for Messiah or Shiloh to come. Ever since the promise back there from Jacob, ever since he promised that through Judah, there was going to be the king that was going to come from him. Shiloh was going to come to him. The gathering of the people would be to him. Therefore, Judah had to remain intact while the northern tribes were scattered and thrown out of their land. Meanwhile, Solomon had made Jeroboam, a mighty man of valor, the ruler over the house of Joseph. Notice the use of this phrase, the house of Joseph. After Jeroboam left Jerusalem, Ahijah, the Shilonite, a prophet, met with him and ripped his brand new garment off his back. And Elijah ripped Jeroboam's coat into 12 pieces and said, "Take 10 of these pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel." And in verse 37, God identified the 10-tribe northern kingdom as Israel. And very importantly, in verse 39, God added to this promise to the house of Israel and said, "And I will for this afflict the seed of David, but not forever." That's 1 Kings 11:39, consistent with what all the prophets say. And sure enough, there was a revolt against Solomon's son. So Israel, the northern kingdom, this is 1 Kings 12:19, I'm quoting. So Israel, the northern kingdom, rebelled against the house of David, the southern kingdom, as they rebel to this day, said the writer in 1 Kings. The tribe of Benjamin ended up siding with the southern kingdom because Jerusalem was in their territory. And those two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, along with the Levites who served in the temple, became known collectively as the House of Judah. Meanwhile, the northern kingdom, the House of Israel, was dominated by its primary tribe, Ephraim. And there was also a mount of worship called Mount Ephraim. So sometimes the terms Israel and Ephraim are used interchangeably, as in 2 Chronicles 25:7 and Hosea 5:3. And also the northern kingdom is sometimes called Samaria after its capital, just as the southern kingdom is sometimes referred to as Jerusalem. Almost immediately after taking over rulership of Israel, Jeroboam apostatized. Fearful that the children of Israel would bond again with their brethren, he took away every vestige of the old religion and replaced it with their false idols. You can read about that in 1 Kings 12. In his anger, God brought Assyria down on Israel, the northern kingdom, and took them into captivity. And eventually even Judah fell into King Sennacherib's hands. You can read about that in 2 Kings 18:13. After Sennacherib was killed by his own two sons, you can read about that in 2 Kings 19:37, the prophet Isaiah told King Hezekiah of Judah that God would deliver them and defend Jerusalem for his own sake and for the servant David's sake. But in that same chapter came the threat of the Babylonian captivity, and God, ever faithful, kept his word and saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Meanwhile, during the Assyrian captivity, Sennacherib had placed foreigners to live in Canaan. After his death, when Assyria was falling to Babylon and Judah was freed, the house of Israel never returned to their homeland. They became marauding bands in Central Asia, and they scattered just as God had said. They scattered in all directions, north, south, east, west. Layard's archaeological digs at Nineveh and the discovery of the Behistun Rock have produced the ancient names that were given to the tribes of Israel, confirming what the Bible says. In fact, Israel fought as mercenaries with Assyria against Judah. And you can read about that in Isaiah 7:2 and Isaiah 9:21. So there was this great animosity that grew between the two houses, the northern and the southern. It's important to recognize that God saw the 12 tribes as two individual nations right from the start. In Ezekiel 23, God likened them to two sisters even while they were still in Egypt. I was going to have you look this up, but I'll just read it to you real quick so you can get out of here. Here's God in Ezekiel 23. He says, "Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother, and they committed whoredoms in Egypt." He's talking about early on, Egypt. Talking about when the 12 tribes were still young, when the 12 brothers chased Joseph into Egypt. And then for 400 years, they grew up into, and yet God says they were down there committing whoredoms in Egypt. They committed whoredoms in their youth. There, their breasts were pressed and they bruised the teats of their virginity, and their names were Ahola, the older, and Aholibah, the younger, and they were mine, and they bore sons and daughters, and thus were their names. Samaria, the northern kingdom, is Ahola, and Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, is Aholibah. And Ahola played the harlot when she was mine, and she doted on her lovers, on the Assyrians, her neighbors. In other words, God's saying, when they were in Egypt, I saw them as two. They've always been northern and southern. They've always been Samaria and Jerusalem. They've always been Ephraim. They've always been Judah. God has always seen them that way in his great divine providence, knowing what's coming. So Israel was scattered to live among the Gentiles, and they remain scattered to this day. They're not only geographically lost, but they are culturally and religiously lost. From the start, they abandoned their Israelitish heritage. So don't look for them to be keeping Hebrew holidays or continuing Hebrew forms of worship. They adopted the cultures and the practices of their hosts, starting with Assyria. Don't expect them to look like Hebrews physically. They've intermarried and lost their identity, and don't forget that Ephraim and Manasseh were half Egyptian going out the gate. The southern kingdom, the house of Judah, was kept by God and constantly restored despite Assyrian, Babylonian, Grecian, and Roman occupation and oppression. God kept his promise to Judah and delivered the Messiah to the house of David. He came to his own, but his own received him not. In fact, these are the only people who were ever called Jews, the house of Judah. No member of the house of Israel or Ephraim is Jewish. That also, by the way, is a very, very common mistake. People will refer to all Israelites as Jews. No, they're not. Only Judahites are Jews. The word Jew is just a shortened version of the word Judahite, a descendant of Judah, the southern kingdom. So, by the way, that means that the restoration of the nation of Israel in 1948, while it may be a precursor of things to come, is not the fulfillment of the Abrahamic birthright promise. The Jews who have settled there are the wrong tribes. The people who have resettled in Jerusalem are Jewish, keeping Jewish customs and continuing the Jewish heritage. They are the descendants of the house of Judah. In Jesus' day, at least some portion of the house of Israel could still be geographically located. We know that because when Jesus gathered his apostles, we read in Matthew 10, 5 and 6, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, don't go into the way of the Gentiles or into the city of the Samaritans, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Specific language. And also when the Canaanite woman came seeking mercy for her daughter, Jesus said, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So even as he walked among the house of Judah who sought to kill him, he declared that his ministry was to the house of Israel. And whatever else we may say about the ministry of Christ, we must align ourselves with that fact. He came with the intention of redeeming the lost, scattered sheep of Israel. His reference is not to believing Gentiles under the commonly misused heading of true Israel, but to the actual physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and Ephraim. My point is that the Jews are not carrying the birthright. Ephraim is. That's why the book of Hosea has so much to say against Ephraim, who, wherever they are also carrying all these great promises of restoration. Now, I said all that to say, next week, when we read Moses' promises, and we read Moses' blessings to each of the tribes of Israel, guess who gets the biggest blessing? Ephraim. He just says a sentence or two about most of them. And he gets to Ephraim and just waxes poetic about the grandness of Ephraim. Why? Because he knows everything I've just been telling you. He knows that the birthright promise belongs to Ephraim. And just like we read in the Chronicles, just such a clear statement that the genealogy goes through Judah, but the birthright belongs to Joseph. So the land promise, the physical promises, the promise of restoration and gathering, all belong to Ephraim. Now, here's a coming attraction. Now you're going to get to Romans 11, and Paul's going to talk about branches that were cut off. Historically speaking, biblically speaking, contextually speaking, he's saying the same thing we just read. The northern tribes have been cut off. And in fact, that's the exact language that is used to describe them when we get to Ezekiel's dry bones. They say, behold, our bones are very dry and we are cut off. Same language. And then God raises up those bones and says, this is the whole house of Israel, which I will raise up on the last day. Not the house of Judah. This is the house of Israel I'll raise up on the last day. The house of Judah was still intact when Ezekiel was saying that. It's the house of Israel that was cut off and scattered. So Paul says, there's cut off branches. Well, sure there are. That's exactly what he's talking about, because it's all under the big heading of my kinsmen, the Israelites. He's talking about the Israelites. And I wish that my kinsmen could be saved. But some of them are cut off. But then he says, rather wonderfully and incredibly, that after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then all Israel will be saved. And this is after saying that he's going to graft those branches back in. The cut-off branches get grafted back in, and it'll be like a resurrection from the dead when they're brought back, using the same language that Isaiah uses about a nation born in a day. And then all Israel will be saved. So who's all Israel? All 12 tribes. So what does that mean? That means exactly what every prophet in the Old Testament has said all the way along. Paul is saying nothing new. Paul is saying the exact same thing, consistent with what every prophet of Israel has always said about what God is going to do for the northern tribes, Ephraim, who's holding the birthright. And until Ephraim is restored, the birthright promised in the Abrahamic covenant has not come to its fruition. But it's going to, it must, and even Paul claims that in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And that's what's coming up. There, I did it. You got it?
Got it.
Mm-hmm. I have a question.
Sure, yes.
Okay, so the Israel, the actual land Israel right now, that they're fighting for, those are the people who say that they're Jews, though. So they don't really get that land. Though we try to say, okay, well, the Muslims, they want, and they hate the Israelites because they want this land, but that's not their land to have. Right?
Yes, it is. Not theirs exclusively. Until Ephraim joins them, then the Abrahamic promise has not come to its fruition. Because there is a segment of Christianity that says the Jews reoccupying Canaan since 1948 is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise that they'll always be in the land. The biblical stand is, no, it's not till Ephraim gets it, because Judah doesn't have the promise.
They're not anywhere close to getting it, then.
No.
Scattered all over the place.
Yeah. But see, that is also why, just so you get the big picture, if God is going to keep that physical promise to physical people and that physical land, then there has to be a time when he does that. And that takes me to premillennialism. I'm stuck there. The eschatology of premillennialism is the only eschatology that allows everything that we just said tonight to actually come to its full fruition. And that allows my Israelology and my soteriology and my eschatology to all work together. There's no problem. They don't conflict with each other in the least.
It's the only way the Bible makes sense.
It's the only way the Bible makes sense. Gladys, I'm so glad you said that, because I don't know what to do sometimes. I read these books or commentaries or hear these preachers, and I think, you have just made no sense out of the Bible. You've just made such a hash of the Bible, and I actually believe that God is logical and capable of communicating. And when he says things as clear as the genealogy goes through Judah and the birthright belongs to Joseph, that just couldn't be more precise. And so we have to make sure that whatever else we say about Israel and their future, we keep that reality in mind. And that reality is missing from the vast, vast majority of commentary and preaching out there about Israel and God's promises and the Abrahamic covenant. So I'm just trying to restore what the Bible says. Just let's let the Bible speak and go like that. God let you go. God let you go.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.